When the first English colony was established at Jamestown, there was a rule established about worship. And that was that there would be 2 hours every day and 5 hours on Sunday. And that all members of the colony would be expected to be present for those times of worship. First violation without just cause, no food ration for the day. Second violation without just cause, flogging. Third violation without just cause, 6 months in the stocks. It's a long way from a world like that to one in which just to write the Ten Commandments on the schoolhouse wall is considered to be a constitutional concern. But we've taken that course. I don't recommend what they did at Jamestown. But the course we have taken in this country has led us to the point that Carl Menninger, the father of a very well-known family of psychiatrists, wrote a book in 1975 which was entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? And in that book, he asked a very plaintive question. The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was a proud word, an ominous word, and a serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared, the word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? What that tells you is that even people who have been in some measure responsible for taking away a sense of responsibility for behavior, and I mentioned an American psychiatry, I'm not indicting all, has now received the fruit of all their influence and they don't like it. And I can understand why. Because, as Menninger said some 14 years ago, the loss of a sense of sin is the loss of a sense of humanity and a loss of the sense of significance as far as human beings are concerned. And we need to be concerned about that. As Christians, we are concerned about it. The Bible is about this problem. It is singularly about this problem. The book of Genesis opens stating what the problem is. And the rest of the story that's told in the Bible is the story of what God has done to meet this problem. I recognize that it is an awesome kind of work. I realize that to speak about sin is to change the tenor of the conversation always to sobriety. But we need to be sober about sober things. James Orr, in writing a book, God's Image in Man, made this point. Sin, in the biblical point of view, is the tragedy of the universe. It is that which absolutely ought not to be. Inside Menninger's book, there was a quotation by Bernard Mertzlin which states what I think all human beings finally need to recognize. And not to deal trivially with something that is conceived to be a religious problem. That is a religious problem, sin. Well, it may be a religious problem, but human beings are religious beings, and at the heart of their existence is that issue. But Mertzlin said this, the problem of sin is the axial, that is, central problem of human thought, and no effort of man's mind has any lasting importance that is not concerned with that problem. Now, that's a statement to get your attention. What he says is nothing that doesn't deal with sin will ever have a lasting significance in human enterprise or thought. And I feel that as a Christian and as a follower of Christ and among those who in this assembly today, many of whom, most of whom probably are Christians, and addressing ourselves about this subject that we live in a world where sin is not as keenly felt as once it was, that we don't want to be trapped into that sort of insensitivity again. And to those who in our audience this morning are not children of God and not Christians, I'd like to help you realize the seriousness of the problem with which you wrestle. There's one thing that's absolutely sure, that until men understand the unspeakable tragedy and horror that sin is, there is no way they can ever comprehend the greatness of salvation. Why should they? And the reason that redemption and salvation, God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness have ceased to mean what they should have meant, what they ought to mean always, to so many in our society is because they've lost grip of the horror of sin. And as much as it is not a pleasant thing to do, the teachers of God's Word have to speak about responsibility and the fact that we make choices for which God holds us accountable, and that those choices have eternal consequences. And that in order to live like we were intended to live when God created us, we're going to have to deal with this, and God in His mercy and His grace makes that possible. But the gospel doesn't have anything to say to somebody who hasn't understood that sin is a tragedy and a horrifying sort of thing. And I believe that we live in a time when sin has been trivialized. First point we want to make in this lesson this morning is that sin's nature at its heart, at its essence, is man against God. It is the revolt of man against God. It's not just an occasional aberration. It's not just every now and then I slipped up. But sin in its genius is finally and forevermore just the act of a man fighting against God, determined that he's not going to do his will. The joy of Romans 1:16, which says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, comes about as a consequence of recognizing Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed against sin. And the reason His wrath is revealed against sin is because at its heart it is a man saying to God, I don't have to do what you want me to do. And I'm not going to do that. It is the creature saying to the Creator who made him and who gives him breath, I just am not going to do that. I'm not going to pay any attention to that. And if I do pay any attention to that, it'll be because I worked it out and I decided that that's the way it ought to be. But I will not yield to your will, and I will not yield to your wisdom, and I will not yield to your way. Sin as a concept bothers people. And it bothers people for two reasons. There are two concepts that are inherent in that little word. Three letters. It says so much. Number one, that there is a righteous God in heaven. More than just there's a God in heaven. There are many men who believe there's a God in heaven who didn't have any concern about doing anything with regard to Him because they felt that that God was an unconcerned God, that He didn't care what we did down here. That He wound the world up like an 8-day clock and left it to get on with His other business that was more important to Him and greater concern to Him. But we're talking, when we talk about sin, we're talking about a righteous God. That is a God who is concerned with human behavior. Hebrews 11:6 says it, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, but there's more to it than that, isn't there? And that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is to say, God cares about what you do. And if God didn't care about what you do, you wouldn't care about what you do. But you do, don't you? In spite of all protestations, in spite of all efforts to the contrary, every last one of us knows that we are judges of our own motives and our own thoughts and our own words and our own deeds, and that we have conversations with ourselves often. Do you ever talk to yourself? Why did you do that? That was a dumb thing to do. That was a wrong thing to do. Who are you talking to? And who's doing the talking? There is a part of you that allies itself with God who says you ought to do right, as I am righteous. So the first point is there's a righteous God in heaven who's got a standard for us to meet. That's the reason that sin, as it's used in the Scripture, always suggests by definition that you missed the mark. You got it wrong. The Greek word hamartion means to miss the mark. You shot at it and you missed it. And the word parabasis, which is the word for transgression, means that you went too far. You went beyond the limit. And the word anomia, which means lawlessness or iniquity, means that you have broken the law of God. So here it is. We're under the rule of a righteous God, and we ought to submit to His will, but we just decide we don't have to do that. We can chart our own course and set up business on our own without Him. That's the expression of a truly free and responsible man, and that's the second concept that sin tells us. You're responsible for what you do. You can't run off and say, I couldn't help myself. That's just the way things are. Or as we usually say, you know how I am. Well, we all know that. Interesting historical statement. But it doesn't tell us why we chose to be that way. It doesn't tell us the source of this choice. Now, you notice that Orr's definition of sin, when he spoke about it as the tragedy of the universe, was that it's something that absolutely ought not to be. There's no explanation for sin. You can't explain it. You can't say, well, there are certain forces at work in this world, and they cause this sort of behavior in people. And when you get a man together with this situation, this is what always comes out. Now, you can do that in chemistry. You can do it in physics. You can do it in a lot of fields of study, but you can't do it in studying human nature. That's the reason when we talk about social science and psychology, the study of man, you're just studying statistics. You're studying what a lot of people do a lot of time, but you don't know what one man is going to do at any particular time. There's no way to anticipate that. Because unlike the world in which he lives, he is not programmed. The world's a machine. Certain input, certain causes, and you get certain effects. That's the reason scientists are able to anticipate what's going to happen when certain formulas are created. They know what's going to be the result of that. That's the reason they built an automobile. It's the reason they built an airplane. It's the reason they went to the moon, because they could anticipate certain natural forces in the world, and that when certain arrangements are made and certain forces are in co-location, then this is what happened. But you cannot do that with a human being. We are the wonder of a world of cause and effect because we choose our course. Now that sounds kind of ominous. This sense of responsibility. And that's the reason men have developed all kinds of theories to get out of responsibility for what they're doing. Humanism does it. Humanism basically says that sin is an affront to human dignity. They talk about man being sinful. That is a word that they don't like to hear. And there's some preachers, like one I can think of out on the West Coast, who seems to not like that idea either. The idea of sin. Said, we don't need to hear any more about sin. We need to hear about possibility. We need to hear about human goodness. Well, I know that human beings are capable of goodness, but don't take the position that men are intrinsically good and all you've got to do is turn them loose and they'll just naturally go out and do all kinds of good things. What they'll naturally do is go out and make a mess of things. Now, they don't have to, but I'm telling you what the trend is. I'm telling you what the trend of humanity, without exception, the Bible says, without exception, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the trend. You can call it a statistical study, but I'll tell you that in these statistics, it's 100% of responsible human beings that have grown up, that have gotten themselves in the sin trap. But humanism says we can't have that. Man must be a hero. You can't charge man with this sort of thing. And when humanism comes to economics, it's Marxism. And Marxism says the reason men do bad things is because you put them in bad economic conditions. If they're not in bad economic conditions, they'll be good. So what we have to do is change the economic system. Well, I want to tell you something. Capitalism doesn't make men good or bad. And communism doesn't make men good or bad. It's not the environment in which we are that moves us and demands that we behave in certain ways. It's something inside ourselves that makes that choice. It's this freedom of will. And when I act in a certain way, I did it because I wanted to. Now, that's a hard lesson to learn. But we need to recognize that. There was a certain professor in the university decided that he would experiment practically with this new understanding of life, that we are not doing things because we freely choose them, but we're doing them because cause and effect relationships move us in that direction. So he got in his car and drove down the street on a particular day, and he went to the first traffic light, and it was red, and he went right through that. And he went to the second traffic light, and it was red, and he went right through that. And finally, he got arrested, which was a part of his experiment. And they hauled him before the judge, and the judge said, you know, what are you doing out here? He said, well, I'm just doing what I had to do. You know, this old outworn notion that men do what they choose to do, we have to dispense with that. We have a new understanding that men do what they're conditioned to do, and they do what causes demand that they do. And he said, then you're not responsible for your behavior. And he said, certainly not. And he remanded him to the nearest psychiatric hospital. And at this point, he decided that maybe that this experiment should be terminated. And he said it failed practical tests. Well, it does. Determinism. is not even practical. It doesn't make any sense. We couldn't live in a world like that. And yet for ourselves, we want to live in a world where we are not responsible for our behavior and don't have to pay the penalty. Well, in this world that God has made, and being men as God made us, we're going to have to be responsible. But the interesting thing about that is, if we weren't free of will, there wouldn't be any love. What would there? You couldn't love somebody if you're not free. Love is not an act of necessity. Love is by definition an act of freedom. And that is exactly what God wanted when He made us as we are. He is love, and He wanted a responsive love from us, and so He made us free and responsible. So if you want to love, you've got to be responsible. If you want to be righteous, you've got to be responsible. If you want to do good, you've got to be responsible, because all those ideas, all those concepts rise out of a human being that says yes and no to all kinds of choices every day. And then when he said his yes or said his no, he said, I'm responsible. What's happened? So, sin means responsibility. And I tell you something, we show that we understand that by the effort we make to excuse ourselves. We're always trying to excuse ourselves what we did. We're trying to color the situation and say, well, you know, I wasn't good what I did, but you got to appreciate the circumstance. You got to appreciate the wife I live with, or the husband I live with, or you got to know my mother and father, or you got to know my boss, or you got to know the situation that existed at that time. Well, what does that have anything to do with it? It may help somebody else understand, but when push comes to shove, I am the one that made the choice. And nobody can compel me to take a step I don't want to take. And if anybody doubts that, just look at two-year-old children. You cannot compel a human being to do what he does not want to do. And if you compel him against his will, he is of the same opinion still, and he will go on the next opportunity he gets to do exactly what he wants to do. Now, we've got to face that fact. It's important to accept it about yourself. Because if you don't accept responsibility for what you're doing that's wrong, how will you ever accept responsibility to do what's right? You can't ever change if you're a conditioned person. If you're just acting like a robot, you can't be anything else. But God has expectations. And the book of Genesis tells us what those expectations were from the beginning. What he said to Adam and Eve was, you stand before me as a creature. And respect and regard and reverence me as your creator. Now somebody says, is God the sort of individual that sits up in heaven and says, I want more praise, I want more obedience, it makes me feel good, I get a lot out of this. It's just the sort of thing that delights me every day to have people saying, yes sir, no sir, yes sir, no sir. Now you understand God in the same way that human beings function. You misunderstand Him. The reason He called upon us to obey Him was because He knew we couldn't survive otherwise. That we needed Him, and we needed Him desperately. And if we didn't recognize that, we would just self-destruct. Now that's what you need to understand about the nature of a righteous God who also loves us. But you see, at the beginning, when God made that garden and put all kinds of wonderful things in it for the sake of man and invited him to take possession of it and to use it for his delights and needs and purposes, he only made one restriction in the garden, and that was the tree in the midst of the garden, which he said, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of that. Now, God knows about evil. Sometimes people say, well, you're just sort of a backward individual. You don't know anything about the world. You don't understand much because you don't know what bad things go on. Well, listen, you don't have to do something to know it's bad. In case you think that in order to get a good spiritual perspective, what you've got to go out and walk on the seamy side so you'll understand about that. God never walked on the seamy side, but He knew the dark side of evil. He knew the tragedy of it, but He never experienced it. He is without sin. And Adam and Eve, in the beginning, they were without sin too. It didn't mean that they couldn't understand the horror of sin. Even though they hadn't experienced it, all they'd experienced was good. They'd known that. They'd known the blessing of God. They'd known the fellowship of God. They'd known everything that God in His goodness had made available to them. They'd known all that, but they could see what it would be like if God says to them, if you eat, you shall surely die. And God said that in plain language because He didn't want them to do it. Somebody said He was taunting them. No, He was not taunting them. If He'd wanted to taunt them, He'd have made them miserable and wretched and said, this tree is the very one that will satisfy you all your longings, and it will bring you release from all the pain you're having and all that your soul
cries out for is available here, but don't you dare touch it. Now, that's what God would have done. But what he did was give them everything they needed and blessed them in an absolute and complete way and said, one thing I ask of you, and don't eat of this tree that's in the midst of the garden. Now, maybe he could have said, don't cross this river. I don't know. Maybe he could have said, don't climb the tree. But the message in this one positive law was, trust me and submit yourself to me and let me care for you. Now, the attitude of man is, we're not going to do that. And that's been the attitude at one time or another in our lives. We have said, I'm not going to do that. Nobody's telling me what to do. And so, rebelling against that sort of thing, we try to find a reason. We blame God with it. You ever blame God with things? Lord, why did you get me in this? I wouldn't have sinned if you hadn't put me in this hard place. I'm having a hard time. And it's your fault. Is that not what the first man and woman said? What did Adam say when God called him to account? The woman you gave me, she did give to me and I did eat. And what did the woman say when God said, what about you? She said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. We have explanation. Always we have explanation. We're going to admit, but with explanation. But God's not responsible. Genesis 1:31 says that when he had finished the creation of the world, he said it was good, it was very good. God didn't bring, put sin in the world. And not only so, but the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 29, says that God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. That's where it came from. We're the geniuses, tempted by another free-willed being who came into the world, into our world, and decided to draw us apart from God. We're the geniuses that created all this horror. We're the ones who have produced this, and we complain so much about it. We say, this world is terrible. How can God let this world be like this? Well, God could avoid it, of course. He could eliminate all of us tomorrow, and there's no more sin in the world, and everything's fine, only you're not here anymore. How'd you like every man that ever told a lie to drop dead? You think there'd be anybody left in Louisville except the little babies and small children? Yes, God can stop all this. He can stop wars. But you've got to recognize that wars are out of hate. And you've got to recognize that God can stop all this breaking of covenant, lying. Marriage covenants are broken. Promises are broken. All kinds of commitments broken. And God can stop all that. But then we're going to be gone from this world. We have to recognize that God's not responsible for our problem, but we're responsible. Temptation is not the responsibility. Not where the responsibility lies. James tries to help us understand that, does an effective job of it. James 1:14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt any man. But every man is what? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and entice. It comes out of me. I don't want to do it. It was attractive. Eve looked at that tree, saw that it was good to eat, saw that it was good to look at, saw that it was good to make one wise, and she listened to the lie that justified her eating it, even though the voice of God must have been ringing in her ears still, don't eat of the tree. But maybe what we do is we just get as far away from that as we possibly can. I tell you, you can do that. Don't read the Bible. Don't run around with people that are concerned about what God says. Get yourself deeply involved in activity that just doesn't raise that question. And before long, you'll get yourself distanced from all that kind of religious stuff. And you'll be able to be more comfortable as you do what you wanted to do. And I suspect that in some measure, there was a distancing of Eve from God before this ever happened. She began to think some other thoughts and began to be involved in another direction of thinking. And then it happens. The tragedy happens. But she didn't just start one day and say, I'm going to sin against God. Don't you understand? Temptation's not the problem. You're not compelled to fall to temptation. Certainly temptation is here, but you can say yes or no to that. And when you say yes, it's your responsibility. When you say no, it's your responsibility. Now, what we want to say about all this is that sin has no cause outside or inside man. It's not the fault of something inside, as Calvinists say, that as soon as Adam sinned, when he had children, well, they were all flawed inside and had to sin, and therefore when they had children, they were all flawed inside and they had to sin. That's the explanation of sin. Well, that's not the explanation of sin. The explanation of sin is I decided I wanted to do it. I wasn't forced to it. I didn't have to. Nothing compelled me inside or outside. It is a pure act of free will. So what's the problem here in sin? It's not ignorance or weakness. I know in a Christian.
You understand that sometimes I can sin by ignorance. But I tell you, a Christian's not going to stay ignorant. Because he's seeking his Father's will. He wants to do right. And it'll grieve him when he learns that he took the wrong road.
And weakness, yes, weakness for the Christian might be an explanation. He needs to grow stronger. And he realizes when he fell through weakness that it was his fault and that he needs to strengthen himself in Christ. He doesn't blame it on weakness and say, well, everybody's weak, everybody's human. Cover the whole thing with a blanket of irresponsibility. But I'm talking about the man and the woman who have never confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, who have never come to this loving God and sought mercy. I'm saying that the nature of that sin is not ignorance or weakness. Eve knew exactly what God had said. Do not eat it, she said. He said not to touch it. It wasn't failure to understand. She knew that. And so it is with us. In spite of the fact that we distance ourselves from God because we want to do our own thing, we still know that we are sinning against God. Our own conscience bears testimony against us, unless there's somebody in our audience or somebody out there in the world at large that can say, I don't think I've ever sinned. I don't have any consciousness of sin. You could be like old Thoreau, our American philosopher, who's hung out on Walden Pond. Near death, somebody asked him about if he had made his peace with God. He said, well, God and I never had a quarrel. Ignorance. But I'm telling you something. He's either self-deceived or lying. Because I don't believe that man or any other can say with a true conscience, with a pure conscience, I have never sinned against what's right. So, the problem is not ignorance or weakness, it's willfulness. I've chosen this course. Now, if I'll just face that, that's horrifying. You mean to say I've got to admit that all these things I've done in my life, I actually chose to do them and nobody compelled me to do them, and that is exactly the case. And until we can come to that point of honesty, then there's no way in the world that we're ever going to turn to God. Romans 1:18-23 speaks about the sin of the Gentile world. And in the midst of those verses, he said, verse 20, they were without excuse. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world were clearly seen. God had manifested himself to them, even his everlasting power and deity, that they may be without excuse. They had no excuse. But then again, those religious Jews he speaks to in the second chapter of Romans, he said they don't have an excuse either, because they've been teaching other people about how they ought to do the right ways of God, and yet what do? Once they've taught other people, they go and violate. They don't have an excuse. So it doesn't make any difference whether you pretend religion, teach everybody else about how you ought to live and how they ought to live, and then don't live that way yourself, or you're out here in the world and you're just living in a high-handed sort of way without making any commitment to God. No excuse. Because we've made a choice. In the final analysis, when you boil it all down, as we said at the beginning of this particular point, talking about sin is just man against God. That's what it is. It's a rebellion against God because of pride and self-will. I don't think there's anything that attracts us so much about sin as the idea of doing what I want to do. That's the thing that sort of hit Eve right between the eyes. It's good to make one wise. What did the serpent say? You shall be as gods. Now, we don't usually recognize that in ourselves, but there is a pernicious inclination in the human spirit sometimes that says, I just want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to have to, at the end of the day, go up to somebody and give an account. I don't want anybody asking me about that. I want freedom so that I can find my happiness. Well, the trouble is, and the sad tragedy is, and God knew this at the beginning, that there is no happiness out there. Except in his way. That's the way God made the world. You don't like that world, then I guess you're just going to have to resign from the human race and see if you can go somewhere else, but I don't know anybody that succeeded. The other way is to accept your lot as God has made it and recognize that God wills good to you. That he's a God of goodness and mercy and grace, and that he's reaching out to you. And that he's been very patient with you, because if God hadn't been patient, you know what he'd have done? He'd just burned this world to a crisp and tried again some other time. But he loves you. And therefore he's been acting in grace. But sin is a rebellion against God because of pride. Want to be God. Want to have my own way. Romans 1:20. Knowing that God existed, they didn't glorify him as God and didn't give thanks. You want to talk about the greatest wickedness in the world, and I've mentioned this, I know, perhaps in this audience many times,
And I'll mention it again, the greatest wickedness in the world is the refusal to glorify God, the refusal to give Him thanks. Are you giving thanks to God? You've never become a Christian. Do you each day bow your head and say, God, I'm so grateful for all your goodness. You give me good things to eat and this warm house and these good facilities and this strong body, and I'm able to go about. I have a family. I have children. And I'm so grateful to you for this. I won't tell you. I don't think it's possible. I don't want to be dogmatic about this. But I doubt if it is possible for a human being who is a rebel against God, who is not listening to His will, who recognizes that he is refusing God's judgment and refusing God's wisdom and counsel. I don't think it's possible for that individual at the same time to bow his head and say, Lord, you've been so good to me. Because if he thought about that very long, it would create absolute misery in his heart. And he'd have to start dealing with his treatment of God in the view of God's treatment of him. Man's refusal to glorify God begins with a refusal to worship it. But I tell you, it doesn't end there. You want to know why the world is such a mess and why your neighborhood's going to the dog? Let me tell you about that. This passage says in verse 21 in Romans 1, because that knowing God they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, goes on to say that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, changed the glory of 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of corruptible man. What'd that do to these people? Wherefore, verse 24 says, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their body should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Because they didn't worship Him, because they didn't serve Him, they became rotten. Look at verse 28. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things. Sound like your neighborhood? Someplace in Louisville, someplace in the state of Kentucky, someplace in this country, someplace in Iran, someplace in India, someplace in China, where all kinds of brutality and ungodly and inhuman things take place. I'll tell you why. Because men refuse to worship God, and we all sit around and say, well, I wish that, oh, it's a bad world. Terrible place to live. People just doing horrendous things. And what are you doing? Are you serving God? Are you yielded to His will? Are you making a contribution to a world that's different than this one? I tell you, I'd almost be ashamed to complain to God or anybody else about the trouble in my neighborhood and the trouble in this world if I myself am a rebel. Oh, you say, oh, I'm not that bad. No, but the spirit and attitude you have is just exactly what creates this other. And you're making your contribution to it. Because if you were not disobedient to God and a rebel against His purposes and cause, even though He loves you, then you would not be adding to this horrendous cesspool of immorality that's in the world. Man rebelling against God. What is God's expectation of us? The one great law that overarches everything. I mean from the beginning. What's His expectation? What did He say to Adam and Eve? Implicitly. Love me. And keep my commandment. That's what He said. When Jesus says that the greatest commandment of all is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's giving expression to the rule of the universe. That's God's expectation. It doesn't make any difference who you are. It doesn't make any difference if you ever said there is a God. That's God's expectation from you because you're His creature and He's your creator. And it's from Him that you draw your life. And that's His expectation. And the question we have to ask ourselves, am I doing that? Have I done that? You know what it means to love somebody? It means you like to be with them. Why, you know that's so. When you love somebody, you like to be with them. You're equal, another human being, your wife, your husband, your children, your friend. You love to spend time with them. But when it's God that we're talking about, and you love God, there's a little bit different dimension here, isn't there? He's the creator, and we're the creatures. Now, to love Him means to submit as well as to be concerned to be with Him and to rejoice in fellowship with Him. It means to submit trustingly. He is the one who gives us life. Well, what does man say? God says, trust me and love me. And we say, I love myself and I'll trust myself. I know you feel as I'm saying that, oh, it's not that ugly. I don't believe I've ever had that feeling. Or maybe you were very polite about it. Like that young man that the Lord told us about in the 21st chapter of Matthew, when the father said to the two boys, go work today at my vineyard. And one of those boys said, I'd go, sir. Look at that fine young man. I'd go, sir. Polite. Respectful of his father. But he went not. So it doesn't make any difference how polite and nice and congenial and urbane you are as you deal with these issues. And you say, well, you know, I think it's good to live a good life, and I think it's fine to be respectable, and I think it's so wonderful to be upright. But in the final analysis, when push comes to shove, you are saying to God, no. No. And I want to say there's no difference between saying no and saying, well, one of these days. The rebellion's the same. Why am I saying this to you? So I'd make you feel bad this morning and get you all depressed. Somebody said about going to church, said, I don't want to go to church. I'm depressed already. I don't need to go to church to get depressed. I don't want to go to church. I want to hear something that uplifts me. Well, this message will uplift you. Do you understand? What if you said, I don't want to go to any doctor's office where I suffer pain. All I want to do is get well. I don't want to go anywhere, though, where I have to suffer pain. Listen. Well, you know the answer to that. If you want to get well, you'll have to suffer some pain. And if we get well, as God wants us to get well, and be whole and happy and joyful, and God wants that, dear friend, God wants that desperately. He would have sent his son to the cross if that weren't true. But we, in order to get whole, we're going to have to recognize our sickness, and we're going to have to recognize the source of it. The great physician has pointed out where the problem lies. It lies right down there deep in our hearts. Where we are saying in the final analysis to God, no, no, no. I won't do that. I may do a few things that you'll be pleased with, but I'm not going to yield myself to you. If that's your case today, dear friend, all I can say to you is, you're a sinner. That's not just something you do every now and then. It is something that starts out deep inside. I want to point something out to you as we conclude these thoughts this morning. Thinking about just the matter of what sin is. Because I think our idea of it is that there are certain laws out there that we ought not to break. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this other thing. And here when we respond to those laws with a no, why, we are guilty of a sin. A sin. And we like to narrow the field down to these discrete acts and think of them merely as isolated acts in our life. And particularly we delight in thinking that we've got fewer of these than we have of these other good things that we do. But I want to tell you, as long as you are not yielded to God and His Son Jesus Christ, this is not just a sin. What this is not just an act. It is an attitude that you've got deep inside of you. It's an attitude you've got deep inside of you where you're saying no to God. And that attitude is leading you to violate this law. I keep this law, I keep this law, I keep this other law. Yes, but why do you keep them? Not because deep in your heart you want to serve God, because you haven't made up your mind to that. But deep in your heart you don't want to serve. That's what's controlling you. And maybe you're explaining it away by saying, I couldn't help myself, or this, that, or the other thing, but as we've said before, that won't cut it. We've got to accept the fact that deep in us there's an attitude that results in an act. And this law, whose law is that? This law I'm breaking. This is not just some ordinance floating out in the air. Behind every one of these laws, there is God. And so each time we come to His law, His rule, and we say no, we're not just saying no to some statute. We're saying no to the God of the universe, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying no to Him. And that's the most horrendous of all wickedness, that we should say no to the one who has in His goodness and His mercy and His kindness toward us always said yes, no matter what it costs me. I care about you. So our problem is that we've gotten ourselves into a mess, and we got to get out. But we don't have the power to get out. But He has the love to get us out. We're imperfect. But we're imperfect because we've chosen to be. We're not just imperfect because we came that way from the factory.
We're still in God's image, my dear friend. I don't care what kind of horrendous blunders we've made. Genesis 9:6 acknowledges that. Even James chapter 3, verse 9 acknowledges we're made in the image of God still. We haven't lost that. We've misused it. We have abused it horribly. But what we are is sinners, rebels against the law of the universe, outlaws. And what we have to do is lay down our arms, quit fighting God, and surrender and plead for mercy. And the great thing about it is, and that's what the story of this book is, you want to get some comfort, Dave, the Lord will forgive you every bit of it.
Every bit of it. No more thought about it whatsoever in all the vast reaches of eternity. Forgiven, released, cleansed, and washed.
That's the beauty of this story. That's the wonderful part about it. That God cares about people like ourselves who cared so little about Him. But people that once did not care can begin to care. And that's the reason this morning that I'm urging you to begin to care. Deep within yourself where you've been saying no, say yes. Yes to faith in Him. We must choose to believe. And yes to submit to Him. We must choose to repent. And yes to burying that old man, buried with Him by baptism. Raised to walk in the newness of life. That's the blessing you'll have. If only you can bring that stubborn will into submission to the will of God, become His child, His cleansed and forgiven child. It's our opportunity. And there are some here that we love so much that need to do this. I hope earnestly this morning that you'll want to do it. You want to do it as we stand together and sing.